Welcome to God's Truth for Our Times, brought to you by Bethany Bible Church of Lake Havasu City, with the in-depth Bible teaching of Pastor Dennis McBride. No matter what circumstances you may be facing today, knowing God's Word will enable you to see those circumstances through His eyes and will help you respond in ways that please Him. With that purpose in mind, listen now as Pastor Dennis presents another message from God's Truth for Our Times.
This morning we return to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and I've titled this, Pursuing a Worthy Walk. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 4, and today we're going to look at verses 5 through 11. And you may recall that in chapter 1, Paul calls us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of Christ. And in that chapter, he instructed us on what a worthy walk looks like as we stand firm amid spiritual opposition and as we strive together for the faith of the gospel. And now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he's instructing us on what a worthy walk looks like in our interpersonal relationship, how we are to conduct ourselves toward one another as children of God. And I've divided verses 1 through 11 into two natural divisions, and I say natural divisions because that's how Paul divides them. In verses 1 through 4, as we saw last week, Paul gives us a very simple exhortation, and it's an exhortation toward Christian unity. And then in verses 5 through 11, he gives us this monumental illustration of what our Lord did to make Christian unity possible and the example that he set in its practical application. And so just by way of a very brief review, we saw last week in verses 1 through 4 that the goal of a worthy walk is Christian unity, the goal of a worthy walk. And that's in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Same mind, same love, united in spirit, one purpose. That's all indicative of Christian unity. And so from Christian unity, which is the goal of a worthy walk that he's addressing here, Paul takes us to the resources of a worthy walk. The resources of a worthy walk. And this is backing up to verse 1 now. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, and I'll stop there. I told you last week something very important. The ifs here, if there is encouragement, if there is consolation, and so on, these are what's called a first-class conditional clause in the Greek text. And what that means is they can be translated as since. In other words, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship in the Spirit, since there is affection and compassion, and then he goes on to say, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. In other words, we have in Christ the spiritual resources for Christian unity. And that's very important for us to understand because God never calls us to do something that he hasn't already provided the grace and the enabling to do. So Paul here isn't saying, you know, muster up as much human effort as you can to get along with each other. He's saying you already have in Christ and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit within you, encouragement and consolation and fellowship and affection and compassion. Therefore, behave accordingly. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, same love, and so on. And so from the goal of a worthy walk to the resources of a worthy walk, Paul took us to the exhortation to walk worthy. And that's verses 3 and 4. Because of all of the resources that God has given to you, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's his exhortation. That is why he is writing this portion of Scripture. And then he takes us to the example of a worthy walk. And here is where he brings us to this enormous passage of Scripture on who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. Verses 5 through 11, follow along as I read them. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In those brief verses, Paul gives us what amounts to an overview or a summary of what we call the doctrine of Christ, or Christology, a study of Christ, his person, nature, and work, all in this very condensed portion of Scripture. So he gives us a very simple exhortation to be united and to esteem one another as more important than ourselves, and then he gives us this monumental illustration of how Christ did that. He is our ultimate example. And each of the statements that Paul makes here are rich with meaning and with personal significance to your life and to mine. And so what I'm going to do is to take you through these verses phrase by phrase and quite often word by word, because each has so much meaning. But I want this not to be an academic exercise for us. I want this to be a time when we reflect on the wonder and the magnificence and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you won't often hear a preacher say this, but it's okay this morning if you just sit back and close your eyes and meditate on who Jesus Christ is. Worship him in your heart. Express your love to him and express the wonder that these verses bring to your heart and your soul as you meditate on them. Paul begins with Christ's eternality. That's a big word, but what it simply means is he is the eternally existent one. Before he came to earth in human flesh, God the Son existed for all eternity. In verse 6, Paul says this, although he existed in the form of God, and we'll stop there. I'll give you a little Old Testament background. You're familiar with these verses. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord himself, that is Jehovah God, shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And the key to Isaiah 7:14 is that divine name, Emmanuel, which can only be rightly rendered God with us. And since God himself, Jehovah God, made that statement, and since he has said throughout the whole Old Testament that there was only one God, then it is Jehovah God, Yahweh, who was to come in human flesh and be called Emmanuel. In fact, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, as for you, Bethlehem Ephrata, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That phrase, going forth, can be rendered origin. The one who was to come from Bethlehem, from the tribe of Judah, came from eternity past, from everlasting. In other words, the eternally existent one. Those verses testify that God would enter into human history. The story of that entry is what we celebrate at Christmas. And the record of that entry is in Matthew, Luke, and John. The theology of that entry is in our passage for today, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So Paul gives us our Lord's eternality. Secondly, his deity. Verse 6 again, although he existed in the form of God. That word existed is very important. It could better be translated being or existing, because in the Greek text it is what is called an imperfect participle. So we can read it this way, although existing in the form of God. And what that means is that in eternity past, God the Son existed in the form of God, and he never ceased throughout all that Paul is going to tell us about him in these verses. He never ceased to be in the form of God. In other words, he always maintained his deity. Although existing in the form of God, and the word God there is not God the Father, it is deity. It speaks of his divine essence. Now let's look at that word form. There are two primary Greek words that are translated form. One is morphosis, and the other is morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E. Morphosis we're familiar with because we get our word metamorphosis and so on. But what it referred to the Greeks, is external appearance of something. And the external appearance was not necessarily equivalent to what that reality was. In other words, think of a mirage. What you see is not what you get. The mirage does not accurately reflect what is there. The other word, morphe, speaks of essence. It suggests that the appearance of an object is the true expression of that object. In other words, what you see is what you get. And Paul uses morphe here in speaking of Jesus Christ in the form, the morphe of God. He was in essence deity. And morphe here doesn't refer to physical shape. It's a Greek philosophical term meaning the outward expression of a true inward condition. Now, what I'm going to say next is very important. I want you to understand the difference between possessing something and expressing something. Think of a tennis player. Think of a world-class tennis player out on the court at Wimbledon playing his heart out. And you see the fruit of all of that training. You see the skill on display. But then that player walks over and sits down on the bench to take a break. At that point, the player is not expressing his skills, but he still possesses them. You see the difference, and that's significant because what Paul is talking about here is that Jesus Christ, during his incarnation, when he was in human flesh, possessed deity, but he didn't always express deity in a way that was clearly seen to be deity. In other words, before he came in human flesh, he was expressing full deity, and it brought him full glory. In his humanity, people did not always see his deity on display. People did not always give him glory. In fact, most people didn't give him glory for who he was. They didn't believe who he was. But when he did his miracles, he placed his deity on display. So we can say that his possession of deity never changed, but his expression of deity did. And that's very important to understand. So Paul gives us his eternality, his deity, and now his humility, the latter part of verse 6 and into verse 7. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Cultists love this verse. They love to say, see, he wasn't equal with God. He didn't even want to be equal with God. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about his deity. He's talking about the expression of his deity. Paul has just told us that Jesus never ceased to be in the form of God. Why would he then, within the same verse, contradict himself? He wouldn't. So he's not talking about Christ's deity here. Christ humbled himself by not holding on to that expression of his deity that brought him full glory. Think again of that tennis player sitting on the bench. He hasn't divested himself of his skills. He simply ceased to express them for the sake of resting. In John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He said this, I glorified you, Father, on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In other words, I have set aside that glory for the sake of accomplishing the work that you have given me to do, and now I've accomplished that work. Now, Father, glorify me along with yourself, with the glory that was mine before I came to earth, and the glory that was mine throughout all eternity past, before the world was. So the point here is Christ didn't eagerly retain or grasp onto that expression or that glory. He willingly let it go. And what Paul says is he emptied himself. That phrase is commonly called the kenosis because it comes from the Greek word ekkenosin. And the question is, of what did he empty himself? Well, we know that his divinity remained undiminished. Paul has already told us that. Jesus tells us that in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. In John 14, 9, Jesus said to Philip, have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How then do you say, show us the Father? He's saying, Philip, I've been with you all of this time. You've seen the miracles. You've heard the teaching. You know my character, and yet you don't know who I am yet? When you see me work, you see the Father work. I do only what I see the Father doing. In other words, Jesus set aside the independent exercise of some of his divine prerogatives for the sake of accomplishing the will of the Father on earth. And of course, the will of the Father was to redeem a people for his own glory. And we need to understand that in his humanity, Jesus did and said only what the Father revealed to him. Remember what he said in John 17, I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. That's what he came to do, and that's what he did in perfect obedience. And in John chapter 8, verse 28, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Jesus spoke and did what the Father taught him and showed him. So we have his eternality, his deity, his humility, and now his servitude, the latter part of verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant. The form of a bondservant. The word translated form here is that same Greek word morphe, which expresses a true inward reality. Jesus Christ was truly a servant of the Father and a servant of mankind. And here Paul calls him a bondservant, a doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S is the Greek word. It is often translated love slave, but it is a slave. But typically it was a slave who served voluntarily out of love rather than being compelled to do it. His motivation was love for the glory of the Father. So while continuing to possess the divine nature, he voluntarily became a servant of mankind to fulfill the will of the Father for your salvation and for mine, and the salvation of all who would trust in him, his servitude. And then Paul speaks of his humanity in verses 7 and 8, back to Philippians chapter 2. Being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. He was the perfect God-man. In other words, perfect humanity and perfect deity combined in the wonder and the mystery that is Jesus Christ. And the fact of Christ's humanity has been the target of false teachers throughout all of church history. In fact, there was a group of people in the first century and beyond that called themselves Gnostics, and they took their name from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. And they taught that everything material was evil, and everything immaterial was good. And so they denied that God, who was holy, would take on a physical body that was evil in their thinking. And so they denied that Jesus Christ had a physical body. And of course, in denying Jesus Christ's physical body, they denied the possibility of a death, of a resurrection, of an atonement. In other words, they denied the possibility of salvation. For them, salvation was somehow transcending our physical bodies through this special knowledge that supposedly they alone had. The Gnostics. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, John writes this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world." Now, why would John make such a point of saying that Jesus has come in the flesh? Because he was refuting Gnosticism. He was refuting the error that Jesus Christ did not have a physical body. But of course, Scripture teaches quite the contrary. Jesus Christ was made in the likeness of men and was found in appearance as a man. He looked like a man because he was a man. So Paul gives us his eternality, his deity, his humility, his servitude, his humanity, and now his sacrifice. Verse 8, his sacrifice. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is incomprehensible to us, that the holy God of the universe, who created everything, would condescend, would humble himself, and choose to die a criminal's death so that you could be saved and so that I could be saved. And Paul accents the type of death to which Christ submitted on our behalf, the criminal's death on a cross, literally on a torture stake. You know, we make much of the cross. We have jewelry with crosses on it. We have a cross on our pulpit. We have crosses on hillsides. And that's not wrong, but we need to remember that that cross symbolizes a torture stake. That cross symbolizes the most cruel death that humanity could think of at that point in history. It was horrible. It was horrendous. I don't suggest that you do it, but if you ever want to see what a crucifixion was like, you can see that on YouTube. In our time, ISIS has given us plenty of examples of that. But the point here is that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the will of the Father for the salvation of the elect, and he did so to the point of death, even on a torture stake. And incidentally, that was no afterthought. Jesus was no victim. If you remember in John chapter 1, it says, "The next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John the Baptist knew that Jesus was going to be sacrificed like every lamb that had been brought to the temple had been sacrificed, slaughtered, had spilled its blood for the forgiveness of sins. The point being that before the fact, because it was prophesied, John the Baptist knew. Jesus knew. It had all been prophesied hundreds of years before the fact. So because of all that he accomplished, verse 9 says this, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." He highly exalted Christ. How high? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named." He was exalted to the highest place possible. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, "God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers and in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." He made it all. He reclaimed it all. The text goes on, "And he is the radiance of his glory," the Father's glory, "and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name. In verse 9, Paul doesn't tell us what that name is, but in verse 11, he does. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The title Lord, the name Lord, Kurios in the Greek, is a name that focuses on his power and his authority and his honor and his dominion and his worthiness of adoration. That is the name that God has given to him. Jesus Christ is Lord. Which brings us to his coronation. Verse 10, "That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Picture a king. Picture a supreme sovereign king and every subject bowing the knee to him. And that's the picture that Paul is painting here of Jesus Christ and his exaltation and his coronation. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says, "We do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." His coronation. And Paul classifies all rational beings into three groups here. Those who are in heaven will bow the knee. Those who are on earth will bow the knee. Those who are under the earth will bow the knee. Those who are in heaven, speaking of angelic beings. Those who are on earth, speaking of earthly beings, people who inhabit the earth. Those who are under the earth, most likely referring to deceased souls who will one day be resurrected. Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is Lord of the living and the dead. And all will bow the knee to him. And the term bowing the knee speaks of honor and worship and recognition of who he is, even by his enemies. His enemies also will bow the knee to him. You want a preview of that? You want a glorious preview of that? Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. "Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Everything acknowledging who Jesus Christ is. That is yet to come. We have the privilege of bowing the knee to Jesus now because he has redeemed us. He has flooded our lives with grace and given us the capacity to love him. And so our greatest desire is to worship and to be obedient to him. We do it out of love. And someday all will bow to him, even his enemies. But we have that glorious privilege now. So from his sacrifice to his exaltation to his coronation, now Paul in verse 11 brings us to his lordship. "That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Lord means the sovereign one who rules. He created it all. He rules it all. He holds it all together by his power. And to confess literally means to say the same thing, to agree with. So that every tongue should confess, should agree, that Jesus Christ is the sovereign one who rules and is worthy of all worship, and that will be to the glory of God the Father. You see, at that point in the future, when everything bows the knee to Jesus Christ, God the Father's redemptive plan will be complete. His Son will be vindicated and fully exalted. His children will be glorified and pure and holy. His foes will be destroyed, and His kingdom will be forever. Paul describes all of that glory and all of that theology to make one simple point, which brings us back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, where he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant." Now we've come full circle, and Paul gives us the ultimate illustration of the point that he's making. Jesus Christ, the Creator of all things, Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all worship, Jesus Christ, who is exalted to the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ, who will come again for all of the redeemed and establish His kingdom on earth and then usher us into eternity, that Jesus Christ humbled Himself. That Jesus Christ thought more highly of you than He thought of Himself when He set aside the glories of heaven and the full expression of His deity that brought Him full glory and humbled Himself and came in human flesh so that He could die a criminal's death for your salvation and for mine. And Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Walking the worthy walk in our interpersonal relationships means that we follow the example of Jesus Christ Himself as He demonstrated the worthy walk, as He humbled Himself to accomplish the will of the Father. And we need to keep that uppermost in our minds as well. To minister to one another and to minister to a lost and dying world so that they might come to know the love of the Father through faith in Jesus Christ the Son. Let us, by God's grace, walk that worthy walk.
You have been listening to God's Truth for Our Times with Pastor Dennis McBride. This program has been brought to you by Bethany Bible Church at 1200 Park Terrace Avenue in Lake Havasu City. Pastor Dennis and the entire Bethany Church family invite you to join them for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Their phone number is 928-855-2661. That's 855-2661. Or online at bethanyhavasu.org. Be sure to join us again next week at this same time as we continue to grow in the knowledge of God's truth for our times.